Something that you may or may not know about my wife is that she is a bit of a Christmas nut. That's my polite way of saying it. Christmas nerd, Christmas freak, I don't know. She really likes Christmas. Each December, or sometimes even in November, against my petitions, our home is transformed into a winter wonderland. So I go out to work, and I come home after a hard day's work, and her elves have been hard at work, so that if I look at the ornaments on my mantle, or I look at the pictures on the wall, or I listen to the sounds coming from the computer speakers, or I go to have a cup of coffee, or I pull the comforter over me to go to sleep at night, I am reminded that Christmas is coming. Now, besides the decorations, something else that she really enjoys, one of her favorite parts of Christmas and December, I would say, is the Advent calendar. Now, this year, sadly, she was not able to find just the right kind of Advent calendar she wanted. She was looking for a nice paper kind without the chocolates behind. Don't worry, she has one of the chocolate ones too, but she wanted one of the nice paper ones with, I guess it has a picture underneath or something. I don't completely understand the joy of the Advent calendar. I was once given an Advent calendar, and on the first day, I opened up the first one, and I ate a chocolate, and then for the next 24 days... they all remained closed. Apparently I was supposed to do something else with the Advent calendar, but I didn't. So I clearly don't grasp the whole concept of Advent calendars. But Diana loves the Advent calendar, and this year she couldn't find just the right one. And so what the kids did is they went and they got her a DIY. That's a DIY Advent calendar. That's a do-it-yourself Advent calendar. And so it's this thing, and it's got all these boxes in it. And each day you open one of the boxes, and there's a gift in that box. That sounds a little more exciting to me. I'm actually going to get something out of it. I'm not just going to see a little picture or get a stale piece of chocolate from a year ago. I'm actually going to get a gift. And what's so great about this is that the kids put the gifts in there. And so every year now, they've started this new tradition that they are now going to have to fill that Advent calendar every year. You guys weren't thinking about that, were you? But the whole idea is that you count down until Christmas. Now, what's interesting enough about this is that the Advent is not so much about a counting down. Advent is not really counting down. Advent, in fact, it just means coming or arrival. And so when we as Christians talk about the Advent, we are talking about the first coming or the arrival of Christ. We are talking about the incarnation, when the Word became flesh. We're talking about the moment when the Messiah took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. When we talk about the Advent, we are talking about the birth of Christ, at which time Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, that begs the question, what does this mean for us today? Well, some pastors, dare I even say most pastors, take a break in December and they do a series of messages about the Advent. You would thus call it an Advent sermon series. Now, I know some of you will be disappointed that for the next month we will leave Exodus, but as I've mentioned before, if I didn't leave Exodus and do an Advent series, others of you would be disappointed. So I looked over the last 8 years, and over the last 8 years, I have taken a break to do an Advent series 3 times. Now, you know my OCD will not allow for that. So we have to take a break this year, and that makes 4 times out of 8 years. And so I'm going to take a break from Exodus, and I'm going to do, well, it's actually not an Advent series. It's a reverse Advent series. So Advent is usually this counting down until the birth of Christ. But in fact, what we're going to do is we are going to scream our way right past the birth of Christ. We're going to move right through the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and we are going to start talking about the resurrection of Christ. So today we're going to start with the resurrection of Christ. And then next week, we're going to back up a step further. We're going to talk about the death of Christ. And then we're going to go even a step further. and Brother Jake Westcott is going to preach on the life of Christ. And then we're going to go even one step further back, and that will bring us to December 24th when Brother Steve Mullins will preach on the birth of Christ. And then I'm even going to go another step back, and on the 31st, I will finish off the series with a message on before the birth of Christ. So with that all said, let me invite you to turn to our text for this morning, which is Luke 24. Luke 24. There's another reason that this kind of appealed to me, because so often I know you mostly hear sermons on very small sections of text, whereas this week and next week at least, you're going to hear a message on entire chapters of text, and in this situation, 53 verses. So because the power is in the Word, I'm just going to read the whole text, and then we'll get to it. So Luke chapter 24. Listen to what Luke says about the resurrection. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them,
These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God.
So, you might ask, why the Gospel of Luke? Why not Matthew or Mark or John? Why not a combination of all four Gospels? Why Luke? To which I respond, why not? Luke's Gospel is the longest of the four, and actually it's the longest book of the whole New Testament, second only to Acts, which, as it turns out, is also written by Luke. You see, Luke and Acts are companion volumes. I know in your Bible you've got John in between Luke and Acts, but Luke and Acts go together. Be a very good thing for you to do, to read the Gospel of Luke and then read the Gospel of Acts. They were written to be read together. Now, the thing you need to know about Luke is his Gospel is long because Luke is concerned about details. There is no other Gospel writer that is as detailed as Luke. Luke is a masterful historian. And Dr. Luke, though he was not one of the 12 disciples, he was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. And when Luke comes to write his gospel, he wants his listener to have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, Luke's two books were written for us today, but initially they were written, the you in that sentence is Theophilus. This is a Gentile friend of Luke's. And Luke describes his gospel to Theophilus as an orderly account of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. It's an orderly account of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Now, as I mentioned, what we are doing today is we're beginning at the end. So we're beginning by looking at the resurrection and the ascension, but we're going to focus on the resurrection because that's what Luke focuses on. You noticed that if you heard me read, as you were listening to me read that chapter. And as we do this, we'll look at this in four parts. We'll kind of have four mini-sermons, four sermonettes, if you would. The first one will be the resurrection remembered. The second one will be the resurrection revealed. The third one will be the resurrection realized. And the fourth one will be the resurrection responded to. So we'll look at the resurrection remembered, revealed, realized, and responded to. So let's begin with verses 1 through 12, our first sermonette, and the women at the empty tomb. So let me just remind you what was going on here. It was Sunday morning about 2,000 years ago, and an event of unmatchable significance had rocked the world. The event was a crucifixion, which in Rome in the first century was not really that big of a deal. Crucifixions happened often. This was a regular means of execution when a criminal was sentenced to death. But what made this crucifixion so significant was one of the criminals that was being crucified, in particular, the one in the middle. The one on either side, or the two on either side, one over here, one over here, everyone knew they were criminals, they were known criminals. But this one in the middle, this guy, he hadn't done anything wrong, unless, of course, you consider claiming to be the Son of God a crime, which, of course, the Jews did. And in fact, the Bible says it is a crime. It's called blasphemy. It's a sin. It's a crime. It's a terrible opposition against God to claim that you are God unless, in fact, you are God. That was the question. That was the subject of the debate of that day. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? The Jewish leaders thought he wasn't the Son of God. The Roman authorities thought he wasn't the Son of God. They didn't much see need to kill him, but they didn't think he was the Son of God. But Jesus' followers, they thought that he was the Son of God. And so for this reason, Jesus' disciples are pretty shaken up right now, and they're more than just a little bit confused by what has happened these past few days, because they have seen the one who they thought was the Son of God die. Now, whatever they were thinking about, what had happened, there were some women who wanted to be sure that Jesus received a proper burial. And so it was Saturday night, and they had prepared the spices and the ointment for the embalming of Jesus' corpse. The Sabbath had come to a close, which it does on Saturday evening, but they're not going to be able to do much in the dark. And so they wait till the morning. And this is where our text picks things up. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday. First day of the week is not Monday. The first day of the week is Sunday. On the first day of the week, Sunday morning, these women head to the tomb and they go there to embalm the corpse of Jesus. They want his body to receive a proper burial. But when they get there, they find something they didn't expect, namely an empty tomb. So they've got to be a little confused right now. And in the midst of their confusion, these heavenly beings appear. And they tell them that Jesus is not there. What are you doing looking for the risen among the dead? For you VBS people, you know I have a hard time not saying that in a robotic voice. For those of you who are not in VBS, well, sorry, that's just an inside joke. I almost do it. And I'm like, no, I can't do it. So they say, what are you doing here? Why would you look for somebody who is alive where we keep dead people? You don't go to a morgue looking for live people. You go to a morgue looking for dead people. And so they say, he's not here. He has risen from the dead, just as he said he would. And so these women are, whoa, this is crazy news. And so they run to the disciples and they tell them all about what's happened. Now the disciples are sitting there and they've got the events of Friday burned into their skulls. And so when the women give this news, they have a hard time believing the women. Peter, he's got to see for himself, so he rushes down to the tomb, and he finds it empty. Jesus is risen. But we ask ourselves, where is Jesus right at this moment? Well, let's hold that thought for a second. We'll get back to that. For a minute, I want us to think about what is emphasized in this text, these 12 verses. What is the emphasis? What does Luke focus on in these verses about what was going on? And I would submit to you that what he focuses on is forgetfulness. I mean, when you read that, can't you just hear the attitude of the angels? What are you guys doing here? Like, we could be off doing something much more important if you silly, frail humans wouldn't come down to a tomb looking for somebody who's alive. Why would you do that? It's like they're just oozing with attitude. It's like they say, how could you forget this? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise? I mean, like, how could you forget that? You silly, silly human. But they had forgotten. They had forgotten about the resurrection. But when they saw the empty tomb and they were reminded by the angels of Jesus' promise, well, then it says, verse 8, then they remembered. The angel said, remember? And they, oh yeah, now we remember. They remembered what Jesus had said, that he would be killed and on the third day be raised. We see that recorded in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. And so they're so excited that they run to tell the disciples that they had remembered the resurrection. Now, we spend a lot of time remembering, don't we? We're awfully forgetful. I've made more than one confession from the pulpit that I have a problem forgetting things. That's why we remember things. I mean, this morning we celebrated the Lord's table, didn't we? And Jesus tells us that we are to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him. This is one of the reasons why we celebrate the Lord's table, because we are forgetful. But did you hear when I read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, when Paul says, every time we celebrate the Lord's table, we proclaim his death until he comes. So we need to make sure we remember that when we celebrate the table, we are not just remembering the death of Christ. We are remembering the resurrection
of Christ.
Now, when it comes to this whole forgetfulness thing, I think we need to understand what exactly is going on, because my guess is that when we celebrate the Lord's table and you show up on Sunday morning, you look, oh, Jesus died and rose again. It's not that kind of forgetting. It's not like when, again, you know, when Diana says, I need you to pick this up, and I don't pick it up. You know, I literally forgot. I know the information is there, but I'm just not pulling it out. Right? Like the mind is an incredible thing. It's like this supercomputer. And all the information goes in there, but you've got to know how to find it. Right? So like when I'm having a problem with my computer, I call up Ari and he goes in and he finds the problem and he fixes it. It was always there. The solution is always there. I just can't see it. So the information is all in here. We just need to call it to mind. I have a hard time believing that the women like completely, I had completely forgotten about that. It's just like, oh, why wasn't I thinking that? I should have been remembering that. I should have been recalling that to my mind. And so like the women at Jesus' tomb, we too have this propensity to forget. We need to force ourselves to remember, to pull this information from our supercomputer minds and recall it and focus on it. You know, Jesus didn't just say, just show up and see the elements and you're done. No, we have this whole ceremony. We read scripture and we sing a song and we pray and we watch the elements be passed by, and then we taste of the bread and we feel the fruit of the vine pass through our teeth. You know, it's this whole ceremony by which we force ourselves to recall this wonderful news that Jesus has died for us and that Jesus has risen for us. But so often we forget. We don't pull these things to memory. And when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, I think that Christmas time is one of the worst times for forgetting the resurrection. You think it sounds crazy, doesn't it? How can we forget the resurrection? But we get so focused on the manger that we forget about the empty tomb. That was actually one of my motives for doing this series and for doing it in reverse. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that whenever I talk about the birth of Christ, I always try to emphasize the death and the resurrection of Christ. After all, if you think about it, the birth of Christ and the death of Christ lose all of their meaning without the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus remained dead, then he died for nothing, and he was born for nothing. So when we consider the birth of Christ, we should first remember the resurrection of Christ. We should remember that he was born to live a perfect life, something that Jacob and Steve are going to say more about in their messages, I'm sure. And he was born to die for something. I'll say more about that next week. But for this week, I want us to just think for a minute about the fact that he was born to raise. This was part of his purpose for being born. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Do you notice what Paul did there when he summarized the life of Christ? He went right from the birth of Christ, manifested in the flesh, to the resurrection. Didn't even mention the death of Christ there. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. What is this vindication all about? That is the resurrection. The resurrection was the vindication. It was the declaring that this is the one who is the Son of God. He is who he said he is. His resurrection screams that to the world. He said he was the Son of God. He said he would die for the sins of his people. He rose from the grave and was vindicated through that. He was raised by the Spirit. You see, without the resurrection, we have nothing to celebrate. We could not be justified without the resurrection. We could not have the hope of eternal life. We could not really have any hope whatsoever without the resurrection. We could not be sure that Jesus was who he said he was, and thus that he died for our sins without the resurrection. So my hope and prayer is that we will remember the resurrection this Christmas season. So when we hear a Christmas carol about the birth of Christ, may we remember that without the resurrection of Christ, the birth of Christ would mean nothing. When we give or receive a gift, I pray that we would remember the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life that we have received, that we couldn't have received without the resurrection. And when we see a nativity scene, whether it's on a Christmas card or a lawn or on a mantle, I pray that we would remember that Jesus is not still in the manger, and neither is he on the cross or in the tomb. He has risen from the dead and is presently right now reigning and ruling over all. Let's remember the resurrection this Christmas. Of course, let's not just remember it this month, but every month. Like the women at Jesus' tomb, the knowledge of the resurrection is in your head. You just need to make an effort to recall it. I mean, there's many ways you can do that. You can do that by getting into God's word on your own and with your family every day. You can do it by attending the preaching of God's word. You can do it by making an effort to listen to and sing songs that speak of the resurrection. But whatever you do, make an effort to remember the resurrection. Take every advantage you can to remember the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is to be remembered, and it's to be remembered often. So getting back to the second part of our text, we move from the resurrection remembered to the resurrection revealed. Now this is a lengthy section. This is really one of those things that just Luke lets us in on. Matthew, Mark, and John don't say anything about this. And I have preached on this text within the last few years, so I'm just going to briefly summarize what happens here. There's two disciples. They're on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. This is about a 7-mile journey. Again, Luke is so kind to give us those details. And of course, they've got a good deal of time to chat. They're just walking down the road. You know, they can't listen to sermons or podcasts or anything like that, and so they're just chatting. That's apparently what people used to do back in the olden days when they had lots of time. They chatted. And what are they chatting about? Well, of course, they're chatting about what has happened in Jerusalem these past few days. They're conversing about Jesus, when who comes along but Jesus. Now, Jesus prevents them from recognizing who he is, and he comes along, and he engages in a conversation. Say, so what are you guys talking about? And they're like, what are we talking about? What do you think we're talking about? We're talking about what has just happened with Jesus. I mean, we thought he was going to be the Redeemer. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the Son of God and that he was going to save his people from their sins. But they say, but now it's the third day. You notice they say now it's the third day. Well, what's supposed to happen on the third day? They didn't forget. It doesn't seem like they forgot. They says, and now it's the third day, and they're sad because Jesus hasn't arisen. They say, yeah, I know. These women, they saw the empty tomb, and they said, they told us about the angels who said he's risen, but we haven't seen him. Now, at this point, Jesus scolds them for their ignorance and foolishness, and then he proceeds to give them a lesson of a lifetime on the Old Testament. He shows them basically how all of the Old Testament was concerning himself. It was all concerning himself. So after this lesson, they arrive at Emmaus, and they sit down to have supper, at which time Jesus reveals his identity to them. I can just picture that scene. And then he's gone. And now their hearts are about to jump out of their chests. And they have got to tell somebody. And so they just travel from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles. Remember, they're walking. And what do? They go back. And they go back and they find the 11 and they say, you guys are not going to believe what happened. But then they don't even get a chance to say anything because the 11 disciples turn to them and they say, you're not going to believe what happened. The tomb was found empty and Jesus is risen, and he's even appeared to Simon. Now, let's leave that conversation for a minute. We'll pick that conversation back up in a minute. For now, I want us to realize something important about this section, and that's that what was prophesied in the Old Testament was revealed in Jesus. What was prophesied in the Old Testament was revealed in Jesus. Another way of saying this would be saying that everything in the Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament, are all about Christ. They point to Christ. So when we look to the Old Testament, we must look for what it says about Christ. Now, you say, but how do I do that? What do you mean? I never saw the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about the history of Israel. How is the Old Testament about Christ? Now, I don't know exactly how that lesson went that Jesus gave those two disciples. But let me just give you three ways that you can look for Christ in the Old Testament. You need to know how to do this right. Otherwise, sometimes what people do is they look for Christ under every rock in the Old Testament. We don't want to do that. We want to see how the Old Testament properly is about Christ. So let me give you three ways. The first way is through typology. What that means, basically, is that there are sometimes individuals or offices or things in the Old Testament which prefigure Jesus. They point to Jesus. So right now we're in Exodus, and Exodus is all about Moses, who is a great prophet. But as we study Moses, the great prophet, it teaches us that there is a better prophet that is to come, the Lord Jesus. There's King David. King David is a great king, is he not? He was a man after God's own heart. But as we study King David, ultimately that points forward to a better king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. Or what about when we read in the Old Testament about sacrifices? We've just come to that in Exodus chapter 21, where there's sacrifices, or Exodus chapter 20, where they have to offer sacrifices. Well, all of those sacrifices, every single time we read about a lamb that is slain, it's pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, the one sacrifice of all sacrifices. All of those little sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing forward to Christ. So that's one way we see things in the Old Testament pointing us forward to Christ. Another way is through what is called salvation history. That's just a big way of saying the history of salvation. And so when we read the Old Testament, we see the first half of salvation history. And so we open the Bible and immediately we see that God has created man and they're created in the image of God and everything is good. That's the beginning. And then man falls and now there's a problem. And so we continue reading throughout the Old Testament. We just read example after example after example of sinful men. And this problem, they need to be saved from their sin. And we see prophets coming and giving warnings that they should turn from their sin. And so there's got to be some resolution to this story that started with all things good and then man's sin. And now we got this problem. It's all moving forward until we get to Jesus, right? And so you have the birth of Christ. So everything from the fall is begging for a Savior. Everything we read in the Old Testament is just screaming out, we need a Messiah. We need one who will crush the head of the serpent. It's all, we're just waiting for Jesus. You know, I can just see them going, you know, when we read through the Old Testament, we start at Genesis 3:15, it speaks of this Messiah, and then we see that Adam and Eve, they had children, and we see other children, we see other, which keep, is this the one? All the way through the Old Testament, you're waiting, is this the Messiah? Until finally, you get to Jesus, and he, of course, is the Messiah, and he lives the perfect life we couldn't live, and he dies the sacrificial death that we needed him to die for us. And then he raises from the grave, and then everything from that on is begging for his second advent, his return. So you see, all of that begins at the beginning of the Old Testament, and it carries us all the way through to the end. It's this salvation history. So as we read the Old Testament, we need to be looking for what it is saying about how we need a Messiah, how it's leading us to the cross, and then now how it's leading us to the new heavens and the new earth. So you've got typology and you've got salvation history. And just one third one, this is the easiest one, direct prophecy. So I read from you Isaiah 53. That is a direct prophecy about Jesus. I read for you Psalm 16. That's a direct prophecy about Jesus. It's speaking about Jesus' resurrection. When David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption," he's talking about Jesus. You heard me read Isaiah 53 there, where it says, "His soul makes an offering for guilt." That's talking about Jesus. But then it says, "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days."
So we see in the Old Testament direct prophecies concerning himself. So I can see, you know, Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples going, look here, look, it's here in Isaiah 53, that's talking about me. And in Psalm 16, that's talking about me. And you see how everything from Genesis all the way to the end, that's all pointing to the need for me. And you're, all those sacrifices, that sacrifice. You need one sacrifice. I can just imagine what that lesson was like. Can you just imagine it? You've never heard a lesson like that. I don't care what you've heard before. You have never heard a lesson like this where you see that the scriptures speak of Christ. So, I mean, the application here is simple. You know, I know I sound like a broken record. I'm always talking about the fact that we have got to see how important it is to study the Old Testament. The New Testament, it's great. But I think we need to realize that the New Testament is not a better testament than the Old Testament. Now, let me make clear. The New Covenant is definitely a better covenant than the Old Covenant. But the New Testament is not a better testament than the Old Testament, because the New Testament speaks about Jesus, right? And what do we learn today the Old Testament speaks about? It speaks about Jesus too. So we need to focus on the Old Testament. We need to read the Old Testament. And when we do, we need to look for Jesus and what it says about him. This is what we see on the road to Emmaus when Jesus says everything that was prophesied, the resurrection, it was revealed by me. So the fourth section is a little bit shorter, starts there at verse 36. So now we come back to this conversation that was happening between the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and the rest of the disciples. And there they are speaking in verse 36 as they were talking about these things. Poof! Jesus himself stood among them. Now they're all freaked out. And he does four things. First, he speaks to them. He says, peace to you. Just let those words ring in your ears for a minute. Peace to you. That's the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples when he appears to them. Peace to you. I am who I said I was. I have died for your sins. I have risen to give you life. You live in a world war-torn with sin, but he says, peace to you. And then he tries to allay their fears. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? And then he shows them his body. He lets them touch him. He even eats a piece of fish, and he does all these things because he wants them to know, I'm not a ghost. It's me. It's me. And then the third thing he does is he opens their minds to see how what was written in the Old Testament was about him. And he tells them how this good news that they have been witnesses to needs to be proclaimed in all the earth. And then the last thing he does is he promises the disciples that they would receive the gift of the Spirit. They would receive power from on high. Now, in this section, I want us to notice something that is of utmost importance. And it's this, is that resurrection is just that. It's resurrection. When Jesus was resurrected, it did not just seem like he was there. When Jesus rose from the grave, it was not just a ghost that was making his way around Jerusalem. It was Jesus who was there. He was dead, and now he is alive. He was not just resuscitated. He was resurrected, never to die again, having conquered death forever. And he wanted them to realize, these disciples, what resurrection was about. They thought they were seeing a ghost. This is why they're frightened. The ghost of Jesus has come to haunt us, they think. What is going on here? The problem is they didn't understand resurrection. And I think that that's often the case when it comes to Christians today. We don't understand the resurrection. Or maybe we just don't meditate on the resurrection enough. We somehow think that when we die and our souls, that is the spiritual component of who we are, it goes up to heaven, that's it. That's not it. That's not it. That's what theologians call the intermediate period. Why do they call it the intermediate period? Because it's in between one period and another period. It's in between when you've lived and died until when you are risen from the grave. I really don't think that I can say enough about resurrection. When you see my resurrected body, you'll see me. The guy you see standing before you now, all of y'all who belong to the Lord, it'll be you, it'll be me, it'll be us. It won't be a bunch of ghosts floating around in some ethereal existence. It'll be us. Whether you're buried, cremated, whatever, as God is going to resurrect that body, bring it up from the grave. I mean, today, zombies are all the thing, right? You can't turn on the television, you can't go to the store, you can't open a website without hearing about zombies. It's not that. That's the living dead. Resurrection is the living living. Like, we'll crawl out of our graves, God. I mean, the text that Jacob read in Ezekiel 37, those are just dead bones. And now they're alive, and the person who you knew is that person. So the end game for Christians, what gives us hope, is the resurrection. That time when Jesus will return, his second advent, this is what we're living for, the second. We're living in between the first advent and the second advent. And the first advent only has any meaning if we believe in the second advent, when Christ will return and he will raise everyone from the dead, the wicked and the righteous. And the wicked will be consigned to the lake of fire, which is called the second death, and the righteous will be vindicated and glorified in their resurrected body to live for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. That's resurrection, and that is what we are living for. We can have hope. We can have hope. That is a certainty about this resurrection because Jesus resurrected. We find hope for our resurrection in Jesus' resurrection. So Paul puts it like this. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first one to raise from the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If you are in Christ, you will be made alive, resurrected to everlasting life. I've already mentioned that we're quite good at remembering the birth of Christ. I think we're quite good at remembering the death of Christ too. I mean, of course, we have the table where we remember it. I don't know about you, but I hope that every time you sin, you're reminded of the death of Christ. But I do think that when it comes to the resurrection, we're prone to neglect it and sometimes misunderstand it. The disciples, they misunderstood resurrection, but God opened their minds to understand the scripture. So we must cry out to God and ask him to open our minds so that when we read the scriptures, when we study the Old Testament and the New, we see Christ and his resurrection. So the last section of our text is the shortest section of them all. It's our conclusion. So as we get to the end of this, this is the end of our text. It's also the end of Luke's gospel. It begins with events which took place prior to Jesus' birth, and it ends with these events whereby Jesus has risen from the dead and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Now, I've not focused on the ascension today, not because it's not important. It is very important. The ascension of Christ is where we see Jesus going to the right hand of the Father and taking his spot at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the ascension speaks of Jesus as God, and it points to where he is right now as the one who has completed his work of redemption and is presently reigning and ruling. So the ascension speaks to God, the fact that Jesus has finished his work of redemption and is reigning and ruling right now. But notice in our text what Jesus does as he ascends. See what Luke tells us? While he ascended, he blessed them. And he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So we so often think about when Jesus condescends to his creation, when he is when the Son of God becomes a man, how he's thinking about us. But even when he ascends to reign and rule, he was likewise thinking about his disciples. And so he blesses them, and he raises up unto the heavens and ascends to the right hand of the Father. So now, as we conclude here, I want us to see how the disciples respond to Jesus' resurrection. And to do that, just flip your page back to the beginning of Luke 24 and see what happens the first time they hear about the resurrection. I want to remind you of this, and I don't mean to be too hard on the disciples. Okay, this is not good for us as much as it's not, it doesn't speak well for them. So, in the beginning of Luke chapter 24, the women come and they tell them these things, and it says in verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So, at best, they had doubted what Jesus said about his resurrection. And at worst, they disbelieved it. But now, we come to the end of our text, and there's a drastic change in how the disciples respond. As we come to the text, so much has changed in these short 53 verses that the disciples have a whole new perspective on what is going on. So now they have remembered Jesus' words about the resurrection that he spoke prior to their death. They have seen how the resurrection of Jesus reveals what was said in the Old Testament, and they have realized that the resurrection of Jesus is real and has taken place. And how do they respond? They respond the way you would expect somebody who has come face to face with the risen Lord Jesus responds. They worship. They worship him. And they return to Jerusalem with great joy. And it says, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. So then, if December is a time to remember the birth of Christ, and if we do that right, then we remember the birth of Christ, and that results us remembering the resurrection of Christ, then what I would say is that Christmas time, as much as any other time in a Christian's life, should be a time of worship. The focus of our December should be worship. Now, there's nothing wrong with Christmas parties and parades. There's nothing wrong with Christmas decorations and turkey dinners. There's nothing wrong with Christmas trees and gifts under the tree. There's not even anything wrong with Advent calendars if that's your thing. Not unless these things take your attention away from what is important, namely worshiping the risen Lord Jesus. Likewise, we see the resurrection should result in joy. And so if you labor to remember the resurrection, you will have joy. Are you having trouble finding joy in life? You know, a lot of people in December struggle with joy. Depression sets in December. There's a solution to that. Focus on the resurrection. Think on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to be people who joyfully worship Christ each December, as well as the other 11 months, then let me remind you again, we must labor to remember the resurrection. We must study the scriptures so that we will see that Jesus reveals to us what the resurrection is all about. And we must realize that because of Jesus' resurrection, we who repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived for us, the one who died for us, and the one who rose for us, we who belong to him, we have the hope of resurrection.